Our passage is going to be a little bit lengthy. It's going to be about the trials of Job. Find it up on the board or in your Bible. It's found in chapter 1, verses 6 through 22, and continues on to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Continuing on another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Here ends today's scripture passage.
So let's bow forward our prayer. Our Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit be with us today and teach us from your word. Teach us the things that you want us to remember and keep in our hearts. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, I'm very glad that we got a new minister, because I may be running out of medical stories. Anyway, I'll give you another one today. And this story, this patient is really started off when I first started my fellowship in gastroenterology, which was over 30 years ago. So I've had about 30 years of history in gastroenterology, and things have changed quite significantly in the last 30 years. And I'm going to actually tell you a story here about what has changed to such a degree in our medical care in terms of ulcer disease. So this patient is a 30-year-old male who came in presenting with vomiting of blood. And back then, we had a lot of people coming in with bleeding ulcers. This individual had been having abdominal pain intermittently for many years. And typically, it would get better with meals, drinking milk, or taking over-the-counter antacids like Mylanta or Maalox. Occasionally, this pain would wake him up, characteristically between 1 and 2 in the morning. And then he would take some antacids and go back to sleep. And again, this is really very typical of a history of a duodenal ulcer. In his past medical histories, he's had recurrent episodes of ulcer disease, and he was treated with antacids because back then, that's all we had. And when he came to the emergency room, he was pale. He had what is known as orthostatic hypotension. That is to say, if they took his blood pressure when he stood up, his blood pressure would drop precipitously. And the main reason for that was because he had lost so much blood. His blood volume was so low that when he stood up, he didn't have enough blood, so his blood pressure would drop. So he got admitted to the hospital. We put him into the intensive care unit, stabilized him with a lot of blood, and then we did some endoscopy. And back then, we were very sort of primitive. We were just starting endoscopy. We really didn't have all the modalities we have today to stop bleeding and so forth. We could actually just look, make a diagnosis. We call it a vigorous diagnostic approach. And this individual ultimately stopped bleeding just by giving fluids, blood, and he stopped on his own and ultimately had to have surgery. And so I'm going to really kind of tell you what's happened over the years. And this is what you would see. Here's what we call a spurting vessel. There's an ulcer crater, and you can see this jet of blood shooting. And usually people like this who come in like this, there's a very high mortality, and most of these individuals have to go to surgery. And then when this bleeding stops, a lot of times we have what is known as a visible vessel. You see that little bleb there? That's really kind of like a vessel that's sitting there. And we actually look for this characteristic sign because this is actually what we go and seal. We coap this with a heater probe where we actually can put some clips on this and actually close this particular vessel. And then as it begins to heal further, there's a little pigmented lesion, and usually by the time it gets to this level and you don't have this bulge, the patient's pretty safe and he can probably go home. So, you know, usually in those days, the ulcer was either located in the stomach or, as you can see, lower down in the duodenal bulb. This was the classic places that you'd see an ulcer. And I venture to say that today, my fellows rarely see this lesion. I used to see this lesion probably 3 to 4 times a week. And today, I almost call my fellows in to say, here's a duodenal ulcer, this is what it looks like. And I'll tell you what happened over the years. And in the old days, we used to do upper GI series where you swallowed barium. And the barium would collect in the ulcer crater. And you can see where this arrow is pointing. There's a little crater. And the barium collects there. And because the barium's dense, you can see this little ulcer sitting there. But, you know, back then, we actually did things to people, because we had to do it, that were actually pretty malignant in the sense that in order to actually heal an ulcer, especially when they had ulcer after ulcer and they had complications, the stomach would what do you call fibrose down and stenosis and so forth, or they might perforate, we had to do surgery. And what we did was, as you can see here, we cut out part of the stomach. We cut out part of the main body of the stomach, and then further on down near the small bowel, we call it the antrum, and the antrum produces a hormone called gastrin. Gastrin circulates through the body, goes back into the cells in the stomach, and stimulates the parietal cells to produce acid. So this ulcer operation was to basically demolish all the acid in your stomach, okay? We also did what is known as a vagotomy. And you can see in the lower images that yellow line going over the stomach. That's your vagus nerve. And what we would classically do is clip the vagus nerve. And then there are a lot of little operations where you could do a highly selective vagotomy and so forth. And all these things were very interesting. And in fact, when we had medical surgical conferences back in the early 80s and the 70s, the single thing we talked about almost exclusively was the type of surgery that the patient was going to undergo. Was he going to have a B1? Was he going to have a Billroth 2? Was he going to have a vagotomy plus a pyloroplasty? And we thought we would talk these things over with the surgeons because, you know, each little ulcer may have been a little bit different and we're going to approach it in a different way. But that's what we talked about. And the interesting thing was that everything related to acid, this was the thinking. And we believe that too much acid caused ulcers. That was the hypothesis at that time. And there is some good evidence to suggest why this was the case. Mainly, the evidence was if you decrease the acid or neutralize the acid, the ulcer would heal. So we would say, gee, this makes total sense. And whatever stimulated acid, like if you're under stress, you know, you'd secrete more acid and maybe get an ulcer. So we had all these beliefs that we had, a hypothesis, okay? And also we knew that if you actually abolish the acid, that the likelihood of a patient developing an ulcer was very small. And so I don't know if you guys remember these agents called Zantac and Pepcid. Some of you may remember that. Now they're over the counter. These were like major, major breakthroughs. In fact, Zantac was the first drug to ever reach $1 billion in sales. First drug. And eventually Pepcid and all these other drugs like Nexium, Prevacid, and so forth, way past $1 billion. But that's because the problem is so prevalent. And we realize that if you decrease acid, people got better. Okay, so we all believe this. And then they came along an individual by the name of Barry Marshall and Robin Warren. These two guys were, Warren, who's on the right-hand side of the picture, is a pathologist. And on the left side, Barry Marshall is a young student. Actually, he's an intern resident studying with Warren. And they're in Perth, Australia, kind of in the outback. Not really, but they were out there. They didn't have really a whole bunch of technical equipment. But one of the things that they identified was that Warren said, you know, I noticed that every time we took a biopsy in a patient with an ulcer, I saw certain things, two key things that he saw. And he told Barry Marshall about this, who was his young student. And he said, you know, maybe ulcer disease is related to this. Maybe it's related to this bacteria. So what you're looking at is a biopsy of the stomach, and where the arrow is pointing are the little bacteria that are sort of between the folds. And this is what Warren said, the pathologist says, I see these things. Not only do I see that, but if you look carefully, and this is a special stain of these, is that I see gastritis. In other words, there's a lot of inflammation associated with this. So I see an ulcer, I see the bacteria, and I see inflammation. And he says, maybe these bacteria are the cause of these ulcers. Now, this is totally revolutionary, okay? Because, you know, we eat all kinds of food, huh? I mean, if you look at the food you eat, there's full of bacteria in the food. So most people would say, ah, you know, what you're looking at is bacteria from the food. I mean, the bacteria wouldn't cause the ulcer. So I tell you what this guy Marshall did. So what he did was he tried to figure out, if I could find an antibiotic to kill this bacteria, eradicate this bacteria, then I'll see whether the ulcer's healed. And then this guy, he became a zealot. You know, he really believed in this. He kind of took it as his thing in life.
He not only did that, but he isolated this organism and ate it himself. He actually ate the organism himself. And he got sick. He got sick immediately after he ate this organism. He got nausea, vomiting, and then he endoscoped himself before and after. And he saw the changes in his stomach. And he actually believed this so much that he became the zealot that talked about bacteria and the cause of an ulcer. And, you know, we had him at Walter Reed as a consultant. And I actually had Barry Marshall over to my house because I usually put on a symposium every 2 years. And so Barry was there, and we presented all these difficult cases, ulcer cases. And we asked Barry, well, what would you do? And Barry would say, in his Australian accent, oh, I'd give him antibiotics. And we looked at him and said, this guy's really stupid. I mean, the guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, how could it be so simple that all you do is give antibiotics, okay? And we kind of downplayed this guy and said, oh, this guy, you know, maybe it's for real, I don't know. So anyway, Barry went on and he did some of the earliest studies. They weren't randomized or prospective studies, but he treated these patients with antibiotics. He cleared probably about 70% of these patients. They all got better. But they weren't randomized controlled studies. And everybody thought he was nuts. And I know the guys who thought they're nuts, they're my colleagues. And so they went ahead to try and prove that Barry Marshall was wrong. And in the studies that they tried to prove that he was wrong, they proved that he was correct. They went ahead, did these huge randomized studies and proved that he was correct. Here's the bacteria, as you can see. And they got a little flagellum. Flagellum actually sticks onto the mucosa and actually burrows down so it anchors itself onto the mucus and onto the mucosa, releases toxins and stimulates this gastritis. And this gastritis actually begins to develop a focus where an ulcer can begin. And actually, this is an electron microscopic picture of the bacteria. You can see them, the little red bacteria lying over the mucosa, and they put the flagellum down, get stuck into the mucosa. Well, Barry Marshall's findings were really significant. As you can see here, if you look at the number of hospital ablations for upper GI bleeding, you can see that the NIH had a conference on H. pylori. Even before that, people started treating H. pylori with antibiotics. And you can see the number of hospitalizations for GI bleeding were beginning to drop quite significantly. And today, the major cause of bleeding really relates more to non-steroidal anti-inflammatory agents, because most of the people in the U.S. are actually treated, except for people that come from third world countries, but that's another story. He got the Nobel Prize. Barry Marshall and Robin Warren got the Nobel Prize for their work in H. pylori because their work is so significant, has changed so much in gastroenterology, and as I said today, I hardly see ulcers, which is pretty amazing. Here's a man who was a zealot. He believed in something, and we as doctors, actually, we got duped, see? We thought we knew everything, and when this man, Barry Marshall, came, actually, there are very few people like Barry Marshall because most of them would give up. They would probably have given up because so many people thought he was crazy. I mean, we would finish the conference. I remember when we had him at Walter Reed, so many people said, the guy's nuts. I can't believe all he's saying is treat the ulcer with an antibiotic. So really, the doctors got duped. And the main reason for that is because, you know, we obviously figured that acid was the problem, but a man came along, thought entirely differently, and went ahead and proved that it was really the bacteria that was the problem. And so while you think you know what's going on, you think you know all the answers, because we really did. Millions and billions of dollars went into acid research study. Millions and billions. The biggest people in GI believed acid was a problem. And obviously, we didn't know the answer. So, you know, it's kind of interesting because even when you look at Job and you look at what happened to Job, how would you know as a human being that this was going on in the heavens? Here's Job. His whole family gets wiped out. killed. All his belongings, his possessions get wiped out. The first thing you would think about if you were a friend of Job is, Job, you must have done something wrong, Job. God's after you, you know? I mean, you've been a righteous man, but, you know, now God's after you. Obviously, they didn't know the full story of what was going on. And obviously, something was going on in the heavens. So let's kind of examine this a little bit. So, you know, the people looked at these terrible circumstances that Job was under. And their first thought was that God was punishing him. And how many times do we kind of even think about this in our own minds, about people who actually get, you know, injured or something bad happens to them in the life, and you say, geez, you know, maybe God's punishing him. You know, maybe something happening to his life, and therefore God's after him. And we do this, and it's pretty regular that we do this. So I think from what we see in the story of Job, what I realize is that you got to be very careful about judging people, because we really, as human beings, really don't know the real circumstances of people's lives. And we don't know what God has in mind in terms of dealing with all of us and how he deals with us, because he deals with us in different ways. One of the things I think we need to take home from this story with Job is that I pray that God will give us all godly wisdom as we deal with each other. You know, rather than being critical and judgmental, that you would seek the Holy Spirit to give us a discerning heart as to the circumstances and how we give advice to each other. Because the rest of Job that we didn't read was his three friends sitting with him and criticizing him. It's about 38 chapters of criticism back and forth between Job and Job saying, I really don't know what I did wrong. I have no idea why God is doing this to me. And his friends saying, you have done something wrong. How can you sit there and act like that? Tell us what you did wrong. And that's what happened. So we got to be very careful. The other thing that I realize is that God may use some of us to glorify himself. You see, really, Job glorified God because of his life. Here was Satan. Satan is an accuser. That's the word for Satan. He's an accuser. And he goes across the world, and he identifies all of us, and he comes before God and says, ah, Roy, you see his thoughts? What kind of thoughts he had? This is your child. This is your child, but look at his thoughts. And you call him your child? How can you call him a perfect guy before you? Was it for Jesus Christ? We'll all be gone, trust me. And that's what Satan does, you know? So in this instance, you know, somehow Satan goaded God to use Job as his example. Little did Job know that this was going on in his life, okay? So he used Job to glorify himself. Now, you know, God uses people to glorify himself, and I hate to say this, but when God uses us to glorify him, a lot of times it's extremely painful. This is the words of Jesus. He says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, what was Jesus talking about here? The time has come so that I can glorify you. Jesus is talking about his death, the death on the cross, that his death would glorify God. Now, how many of us would like to glorify God by giving our lives away? So, if God identifies you, sometimes it's going to be very painful. Now, every one of the disciples, except for John, was martyred for their belief. So God, Jesus Christ, was an example to his disciples of how they could glorify the Father. Now, this is what Jesus said to Peter. He says, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death which Peter would glorify God. The kind of death in which Peter would glorify God. So being chosen by God to glorify him is a great honor, but it may cost a lot in terms of human terms. So interestingly, we get a little insight. He says in Job 2:3, there is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. Though you, Satan, incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. And that's the reason that this all occurred, you see? So it gives us some idea. God will choose the best of us, to glorify him. He's not going to choose a wimp. So you get closer to God, you get to know him better, you serve him. He may choose you to glorify him, and it may be painful. Interestingly, if you look at Job's life, he was a perfect man in the sense that he knew what it meant to have a relationship with God. And if you look at this passage here, in Job 1:20, this is when the first news came of his family being destroyed, all his possessions being taken away. And this is what Job did. You turkey God, what did you do this to me for? That wasn't his answer. This was his answer. He got up. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. Okay? He fell to the ground in worship. He humbled himself before God, in spite of God taking everything away from his life. You know why? Because Job in his heart knew that nothing he had was his. This is all God's. God just took it away. And you know, sometimes we in life, we look at ourselves, when God gives us things, you know what we do? We say to ourselves, wow, I deserve this. This is mine. Now I deserve this. You have this sense that I own this. It's not really yours. It's still God's. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Two things, worship and praise. If you have worship and praise in your life, you enter the inner sanctum of God. You become close to him, and you develop a relationship. Without worship and praise, you cannot walk into the inner sanctum of God. Now, the interesting thing was that Job's relationship was so close to God that he knew something was wrong. He knew in his heart because he talked to God all the time. He knew. He says, I am innocent, but God denies me justice. He knew that there was something wrong about what was happening. And, you know, all Job wanted God to do was to speak to him. You know, if you got a relationship with somebody and all of a sudden the person doesn't speak to you, you know how you feel day after day? You feel cut off. You're like, what's going on? And if anything, the thing that hurts you the most is you no longer have this relationship. You can't talk like a husband and wife, a boyfriend and a girlfriend. The worst thing that can happen is to stop communication. And this is kind of what God did. He cut off communication. And Job just pled and pled. He says, God, what are you doing? Talk to me. Tell me why I'm wrong. All I want to know is what I've done wrong. If you can just tell me that, I'll be happy. I'm not accusing you or anything, but just speak to me. And that's exactly what Job wanted him to do. You know, we talk about God's infinite wisdom. One of the things that we can never understand is why God did this or why God did that. And in Isaiah 55:8, and this, I think, it pertains to Job's life, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God is really doing things sometimes that we will never understand. But, you know, there's going to be a good part to this story. Now, before the good part comes, what happens is that God comes back. He talks to Job and his three friends. And And he realizes that his friends have done wrong to Job. And he wants them to repent to Job. And ultimately, as they repent to Job, God will forgive them. And actually, what happens here is really interesting. I think this is something really important to learn, and that is the way of forgiveness. This is God's way to forgive. If we learn God's way to forgive, trust me, we'll maintain all our relationships in life. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to his friends, Eliphaz and Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now, this is what I want you to do. Take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go not to me, not to God. You go to my servant. You go to my servant Job and sacrifice burnt offerings for yourself. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. Interesting, huh? Interesting. You do something wrong to another person in the sight of God, God doesn't want you to come running to him so you don't have to confront the other person. He says, you go see that person. You confess to that person, the person you hurt. Okay? Then it also goes on and says, you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So all these individuals did what the Lord had told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Then it behooves you, as the person who was hurt, to accept the individual's forgiveness. Please forgive me. You know, sometimes people will say, please forgive me, and your heart gets hard. You rat, you hurt me so much, I'm not going to forgive you. If you don't forgive that person, God's not going to forgive that person. Guess who else he's not going to forgive? He's not going to forgive you. You've totally destroyed the relationship now. So even if the other person's willing to forgive, if you're not willing to forgive, that relationship will remain broken, even in the face of God. Okay? So the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now listen to this. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous. After he was willing to accept their forgiveness. God will not give you prosperity if you don't complete this cycle, this whole circle. Okay? So again, this is the way God spoke to the friends who did wrong. They took a sacrifice, burned it before Job, asked Job to forgive you. Job prays for you, forgives you. Then God forgives you, and then he blesses Job. Okay? For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And that's in Matthew. So you need to say sorry, and in response, the person needs to say, that's okay, I forgive you. And this maintains the relationship. Many relationships break because of this, because of pride, inability to say, I'm sorry, that's okay. It's really tough. That's what you need to pray about. Now, double blessing, this is really an interesting thing. In the end, Job was blessed doubly for everything he had. Before, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters. After that, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But if you look at what else he had 7,000 sheep. God doubled that to 14,000 sheep. 3,000 camels, 6,000 camels, 5,000 oxen, 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, 1,000 donkeys. What happened to the kids? Why didn't he double the kids? Yeah? Should have 14 sons and 6 daughters. But he did have 14 sons and 6 daughters. He did have 14 sons and 6 daughters. The kids are still alive, see? God knows that these kids are with him in heaven. Sometimes when we think in mortal terms, the pain of losing somebody is so great, we can't take it. But in reality, Paul said, you know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, because he went to heaven. He saw heaven. He said, the only reason I'm staying here is because I need to talk about salvation. I need to talk about Christ. If I had my choice, I would rather die and go to heaven. We need to have this kind of heavenly vision. God will take care of you in another place. And this is what Jesus said. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. That's what Satan can do. He can kill your mortal body, but that's it. The second death he has no control over. Only God in heaven has control over second death, and that's eternity. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. And that's Jesus. So, really, this is a good story because you can see here that even back then, God blessed and he knew eternity and he took care of Job completely. So, kind of in conclusion, like Barry Marshall's idea on H. pylori, be careful about judging people because God works in many mysterious ways. We never know all the answers, so give the guy a break. Be proud when times are tough. God may be using his stellar student for his glory. So when times are tough, hang in there. God may be actually using you to make you a better person and maybe also to glorify himself in heaven without you realizing that. Be humble. Remember, everything you have is from God. Nothing is really yours. If you maintain this, you'll live a very happy life. You'll live a very happy life because you won't have any pretensions in your life. And you'll be happy. You'll be free. When you have pretensions, you close in. You got to act a certain way. You got to do certain things. Okay? Forgive and you'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive, it'll stay with you. And finally, God is always interested in you and the time you spend in eternity with him. That's his major concern. Not with you on this earth so much, but in the future. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these insights. Help us to put them in our hearts and live this every day in our daily lives. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.